Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is What Joseph Knew. On Friday nights, we run series. Each lesson is a lesson in and of itself, but it's part of a series. This is a teaching meeting, and part of teaching is to explore and explain topics and themes from the Bible. And several weeks ago, we began a new series. We're talking about the fact that hardships and troubles are part of life in this earth. And it's important that we learn to respond to the difficulties of life rather than react to them. If you can learn to respond rather than react, you will be able to deal with the challenges of life in victory. How many of you know the challenges of life get a lot of people down, including Christians? But if you can learn to respond rather than react, you can come through the hardships of life in victory as well. Now, we said that to react means to move in a reverse direction. I've used the example of if I was walking down that hallway and you hid and jumped out and went boo, well, that would startle me and I would react. I'd jump back. When you react, the thing or the problem or the challenge determines how you behave. To respond means to answer. That's literally what the word means. When you respond to your situation, you answer it with the word of God. In other words, God's word determines how you act in the situation, what you think and what you say. We need to learn to respond to the hardships of life. Now, in the previous lessons, let me just review a little bit. In the previous lessons, we've made the point that we have to learn to respond to the hardships of life with praise. James chapter 1 verse 2 says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, or literally consider it as an occasion to rejoice when you encounter trouble. Now, we've made the point that praise there or rejoice there isn't talking about an emotional response to your situation. It isn't talking about an emotion. It's not even talking about a musical response to your situation. Praise in its most basic form means to acknowledge God. And I gave you the example. I used to teach school, and oftentimes it was appropriate to praise students. I didn't get out the guitar and start to sing to them. I didn't necessarily even do it because I felt like it. I did it because it was appropriate to acknowledge something about their character or acknowledge something that they had done. Praise to God in its most basic form is acknowledging who He is and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. We looked at Psalm 107 several weeks ago. It says four different times, oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and His wonderful works to the children of men. There it is right there, that people would acknowledge God for His goodness, for what He's like. He's good and good means good. And that men would acknowledge Him for His wonderful works to the children of men, for what He does, what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. Now, James chapter 1, verse 2, where it says, consider it as an occasion to respond with praise or acknowledging God, goes on in verse 3 to say, knowing this. You need to know some things in order to respond appropriately in your situation. Many Christians struggle with praising God or acknowledging God in the hard times because they don't know what God is like and they don't know how He works. That's why we're taking time to study this particular series, to talk about what God is like and to talk about how He works, so you can acknowledge Him in your situation. We're not looking these verses up either because we've looked them up in previous lessons, but praising God or acknowledging God in your situation, talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. According to Psalm 8, verse 2, stops the avenger, stills the avenger, and stops the enemy. In other words, when you acknowledge God, you open the door to the evil intent being removed, stopped in its tracks. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, "Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation." When you acknowledge God, you open the door to him to stop the enemy, to still the avenger, and to rob the difficulty of the evil intent. It's so important that you learn to respond with knowledge from God's word. It's so important that you learn to respond by praising God or acknowledging God. Now, we said many Christians have trouble responding to the trials of life because they don't know God's character or how he works. They don't know what he's like or how he works. And we've made the point that in the Old Testament, we see numerous examples of what God is like in the midst of your difficulty and how he works in people's lives. A couple weeks ago, we looked at Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which says, the things that were written aforetime, and that's referring to the stuff in the Old Testament, the things which were written aforetime were written for our learning. I find it very encouraging to think that the Holy Spirit chose to write certain things down in the book to help me. They were written for our learning, the verse goes on to say, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There's stuff in the book that's written to give me hope. Hope is an expectation of coming good. So what we're doing right now, we started this, I guess, 2 weeks ago. We're looking at the story of Joseph. Most everybody's familiar with Joseph's story because in his story, we see a tremendous example of how God, what God is like and how he works in the difficulties of life. Now, we said that if you read through the Old Testament and look at account after account after account of how God works, you can see some principles by which he works in the difficulties of life. And I've listed them because that's what we're talking about. What's God doing? That's the first question everybody wants to know. Why is this happening and what is God doing? We addressed that in some detail in the past couple of weeks. But as we look at these stories in the Old Testament that God has written down to help us, we see these principles. Number one, much of God's work is out of sight or invisible until you finally see visible results. Just because you can't see something happening doesn't mean nothing's happening. It just means you can't see it yet. And see, if you know that, if you know God's at work, and just because you can't see something doesn't mean nothing's happening, it just means you can't see it, you can see how you'd have hope in the midst of your difficulty, making it easier for you to respond rather than react. Let the word of God determine your actions rather than the problem. We see in these accounts that much of God's work is out of sight until we finally see visible results. We also see that God has perfect timing. He does things at the right time. I don't know what I'm going to talk about next week. I have some ideas, but I'd like to just go through and show you all different examples of God's perfect timing. It's all through the Old Testament. God does things at the right time. Now, as we know, his timetable's different than ours, but actually his is better than ours. I know it doesn't feel like it, but that's why we don't go by feelings. But that's a whole can of worms maybe for next week. God does things at the right time. You need to know that when you deal with the hardships of life. You also need to know, and this is what we see in the Old Testament, that the Lord sometimes puts off short-term blessing for long-term eternal results. Now, by short-term blessing, I mean stopping your trouble today. I can't promise you your trouble will stop today, but I can promise you on the authority of the Word of God that God sees a way to maximize the situation. And if he can get bigger results a month from now than he could get today, he's going to do it. Because he works on the principle of maximum, maximum glory to himself and maximum good to as many people as possible. Now, most people don't like to hear that point, but one of the reasons they don't like to hear that point is they don't understand what that means. We've got examples of how that works in the Old Testament. Joseph's story is a big example, but we'll get to that again in a minute. God will sometimes put off short-term blessings, like ending your trouble today, for long-term eternal results, because he can use human choice and cause it to serve his purposes. Even choices he doesn't like, choices he is opposed to, he can use them and cause them to serve his purposes. God is able to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, we all know that as a wall plaque verse. Do you know what I mean by a wall plaque verse? It's a verse that's Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. It looks great, cross-stitched and hung up on the wall, but it doesn't have a lot of meaning to many of us, and I think one reason is because we're not familiar with how God works. That's why God wrote all this stuff in the Old Testament, so we can see spectacular examples of God taking genuine evil and bringing genuine good out of it. That's probably one of the greatest promises in the Bible to people like you and me who are born into a fallen race and live in an earth that's been devastated by sin. To know that God can take genuine evil and bring genuine good out of it. And here's another principle we see in the Old Testament. God will get you through until he gets you out. And he can actually cause you to prosper in the midst of your difficulty. Prosper there doesn't mean necessarily a new car and a mansion in Beverly Hills. It means thrive. I use the example of a weed in the middle of a crack on a hot August day. The lawn is dead, but that weed is thriving. That's prosperity right there. Well, God can do that for you, and that's what he wants to do. Now, as I said, we've been looking at Joseph's story to help us learn how to respond to life's challenges. Joseph's story, most of you are familiar with, his brothers did great evil to him by selling him into slavery and then lying to their dad about it. But God used their wicked choice that was inspired by the devil. God didn't do it to Joseph. We discussed that in detail. It's got the handprints of the devil all over it. Their intent was to murder him and lie about it. Those are the two chief characteristics of the devil, according to Jesus. God was able to use their evil choice, the wickedness that they did to Joseph, and cause it to serve his purposes. He moved Joseph into a position of power in Egypt, which ended up saving multitudes of lives during a time of famine, and multitudes of idol-worshiping heathens heard about the one true God, Jehovah, because of Joseph's position. God maximized it. He brought maximum glory to himself and maximum good to all kinds of people. We discussed that in some detail in an earlier lesson. Now, last week we said not only is Joseph's story an example of how God works in a sin-cursed earth, or in an earth that's been adversely affected by sin, beginning with Adam in the garden, not only is Joseph's story an example of how God works in a sin-cursed earth, it is an example of a man responding rather than reacting in the midst of his difficulty. Joseph responded. The word of God determined how he talked, what he said, what he thought, how he acted. It's a tremendous example of a man responding rather than reacting. Now, James 1, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tell us to acknowledge God in our situation, knowing this. In order to respond with praise or respond by acknowledging God in your situation, you've got to know some things. So tonight, what I want to look at is what Joseph knew that enabled him to respond rather than react. Guess what? That same knowledge is available to us through the Word of God. And guess what? It can help us respond rather than react in the difficulties of life. Is everybody on board with me? Okay, remember our rule, if you don't look interested, I just keep talking and talking and talking and talking, okay? Gosh, we'll be out at 8:25 if you keep this up. No, we won't. That's, no. Okay, now, Joseph, we just said, we quoted Romans 15:4 that says that things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our learning so that we could have patience and comfort, which would give us hope. Well, Joseph lived before the scriptures were written. He got his information about what God is like and how God works from his forefathers, men who are known as the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham was Joseph's great-grandfather, Isaac was Joseph's grandfather, and Jacob was Joseph's father. Joseph got his information about the works of God, the goodness of God, and his wonderful works to the children of men. Joseph got it from them. About 1921 BC, almost 2,000 years ago, if you count it up, God, Almighty God, spoke directly to a man named Abraham. You know his story. His name was Abram, and he lived in the land of the Chaldees, in the city of Ur, which is in Mesopotamia, or was Mesopotamia. God spoke to him and said, leave your family, leave your homeland, and go to the land where I will lead you, the land of Canaan. And God promised Abraham that if he did that, God would make a great nation out of him, would bless Abraham, and would ultimately bless the world through him. God singled out Abraham as the head of a race of people, the Hebrew nation, through whom the Redeemer of mankind would come. And God also told Abraham, I will give the land of Canaan to your offspring. Now, I'm not going to read any of these verses just because we got a lot of other stuff that we're going to read, but I do have verses down here you can look up. So God made those awesome promises to Abraham. Now, if you would, look at Genesis 18. This is the first verse I want to read tonight. I've got it on the outline, but I'm going to read it out of the King James just to start out with. God chose Abraham for a lot of reasons. Why did he pick Abraham out instead of Joe Blow, if there was a Joe Blow? Why did he pick Abraham? There's a lot of answers to that question, which we're not going to address tonight. But one of the reasons he chose Abraham was because he saw Abraham would comply with something that God considered very important. Here in Genesis chapter 18, this is actually the chapter where God pre-incarnate Jesus. Do you know who pre-incarnate Jesus is? It's Jesus before he took on flesh in the womb of Mary. We've done lessons on that. We could do whole lessons. Jesus wasn't in a box until he was born in Bethlehem. He was very active with his people. He made numerous appearances in the Old Testament. And in Genesis 18, he came down to talk with Abraham about several things. One of them was Sodom and Gomorrah, and another one was the fact that Abraham and his wife were going to have a kid. But in one of the things that God said to Abraham at that point, verse 19, for I, God, know him, Abraham, that he will... Well, let me read verse 18 to put it in context. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. God restated what he had told Abraham a little bit earlier. You're going to become a mighty nation, and all the nations of the world will be blessed in you. Now listen to this verse 19. For I know him. I know him. God knew something about Abraham. I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Abraham, God said, I've made this promise to Abraham because I know something about him. Now let me read this off your outline here. This is out of a translation, a Jewish translation of the scripture. It's from the Torah. That's a whole can of worms for another day. For I have singled him out, that he may instruct his children and his posterity to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is just and right. God picked Abraham because he knew Abraham would teach his children and his posterity. What's posterity? His children's children and his children's children's children and his children's 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 children. He would teach them the way of the Lord, and he would do what was just and right. Now, in other words, Abraham was responsible to pass on to his offspring what he knew about God's person and work. I love history. Many of you know that. I love history, archaeology, all that kind of stuff. And if you study cultures before books were written, oral traditions were extremely important. They passed down information from generation to generation. That still happens in the world today. The pastor of our church here made a trip to Madagascar several years ago and went out into the bush, and they sat around campfires, and he preached, and they said, "We're going to incorporate this into the stories that we will pass on." The people there had received stories which they passed on. This is hard for us to relate to because we have written technology and we have, audio technology. People memorized word for word and imparted information precisely, orally, from one generation to another. So God telling Abraham to pass this on to your children, that was culturally appropriate, if I can say it that way. Abraham wouldn't have gone, "My gosh, how am I going to do it? I don't even have a pencil." That's the way they lived. So now, Joseph, who is Abraham's great-grandson, would have been thoroughly acquainted with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because Abraham told Isaac, who told Jacob, who told Joseph. Look at Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. Which begins the story of Joseph, actually. Oops, I went too far. Verse 3. Now Israel is Jacob. Now Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. This verse tells us that Joseph was the son of his father's old age. He was born when Joseph was an old man. I believe it was 91. I got it somewhere in the outline. I counted it up and figured it out. He was the son of his old... Oh, I got it right there. A little faux pas. Joseph was the son of his father's old age. He was born when Joseph was 91. Now, why did I put that detail in here? For a couple of reasons. Number one, I'm old enough to know you know more when you're older than you do when you're younger. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But in other words, at 91, he's got a lifetime of experience to share with his kid. And if any of you had children when you were older, I've had people tell me this, they feel like they do a much better job with the kids when they're older than when they're younger because they've got more wisdom themselves. And can't you just see Jacob and Joseph, the son of his old age, they're walking in the fields together and Joseph is telling him what his father told him and his father before him about God and about how God works. And not only this, we're told that Joseph was his father's favorite kid. Now, the King James doesn't really convey that, but some of the more modern translations say Joseph was Jacob's favorite. Jacob had much information about God passed down to him from his forefathers, plus he had family history, plus he had a lifetime of experiences and interactions with God to convey to his favorite son. Now, why am I talking about this? I don't know. I'm just kidding. See, this is teaching, like we say, and the purpose of teaching is just to go line upon line upon line. How did Joseph get to the point where he could respond in a horrible situation in such a godly way? We looked at his responses last week. Well, he had knowledge of God, and he got it from Jacob, who got it from Isaac, who got it from Abraham. Let me just give you some points that show us what Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew about God and how he works, which was passed on to Joseph. See, now why am I doing this? Well, I'll tell you exactly why. It's at the end of the outline, but I'll tell you now, so you're not in suspense. We serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is not a respecter of persons. What he'll do for Joseph, he will do for you and me, if we learn to acknowledge him in our difficulty. Respond rather than react. Now look at Genesis chapter 17. There's a lot, we could do a whole lesson on what Abraham knew, we could do a whole lesson on what Isaac knew, a whole lesson on what Jacob knew. I just want to give you a couple details about Abraham, the head of the family, and then one or two about Isaac, and then a lot about Jacob. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. Tons of stuff in this verse we could talk about, but let me point out two things to you. God appears to Abraham here and reveals himself to Abraham as Almighty God. You know this, God's names are very significant. His names show aspects of his character and his work. Almighty God here is El Shaddai, which I know you're familiar with. That's the name in the Hebrew. El is God, and then it's hooked up with the word Shaddai. God calls himself God Almighty. He calls himself by this name, El Shaddai, as a preface that he has made to Abraham about an impossible situation. Let me keep reading here. And I will make of thee, or I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations, or a father of a multitude. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. Tons of stuff in that passage we're not going to talk about. Just notice a couple points. God is promising a 99-year-old man who is married to a barren wife that you're going to have children. You're going to have a kid, and out of that kid is going to come multiple kids, so that you'll actually be a father of multitudes. In making a promise about an impossible situation, God says, I am El Shaddai. Now let's talk about that name El Shaddai for just a minute. El is God. Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word Shaddah, which means to shed or pour out. The name literally means all-sufficient. I am God, all-sufficient. Let me read you Adam Clark's translation. He says, I am the God who pours out blessings richly, abundantly, continually. I did a word study on this word. I had a whole lot more down, but it can be translated as breast. Breast is a source of nourishment and supply. It can be translated field, because a field is a source of provision. The idea here is God who pours out blessings richly, abundantly, continually, and it emphasizes when it's hooked up with El, which is a power word, God, powerful. It emphasizes God's ability to handle any situation that confronts his people. So God's making a huge promise to Abraham, but he starts out by saying, I'm bigger than it all. Plus, I'm good. I pour out my blessings abundantly. That's the idea here. Now, Abraham transmitted that name, that information to his offspring. All three of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, knew God by that name. I've got some verses listed there. We're not going to look them up. But all of them knew him as El Shaddai, the one who pours out blessings richly, abundantly, continuously, the one who is able to handle any situation that confronts his people. That's a bunch of verses right there, isn't it? We think in terms of, I need a verse to stand on. Well, God was giving them a bunch of verses there, if I can say it that way. Now, no doubt Joseph heard many times about how El Shaddai kept this promise and provided a son for Abraham. If we were to read, we would find out God kept that promise. How many of you know God kept that promise? okay, and gave him a son. No doubt Joseph heard the story many times about how God provided a son for Abraham, Isaac, who was Joseph's grandfather. Now, also here in this, back up to verse 1 here, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, walk before me and be thou perfect. God said, I'm the all-sufficient one, the God who's more than enough. That's another way to say it. He's the God who's more than enough. He also said, walk before me and be thou perfect. Perfect there is upright, is the idea. But walk before me. Now let me read you. This is Sproul's translation. It says, behave thyself as in my presence and be upright. In other words, live with the consciousness that you live in my presence. We talked about that last week. Remember that? Joseph, aware that he lived in the presence of God, and God was with him in the midst of his difficulties. Behave thyself as in my presence and be upright. Now, let me just give you one example of how Abraham lived with the awareness that he lived his life in the presence of God. We're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but in Genesis chapter 24, we find the account of how Abraham got a wife for his son Isaac. You may remember Abraham and Sarah didn't want their kid Isaac to marry one of the local girls, so they sent a servant back to their homeland in Haran to find a relative to marry. Do you remember that? And the servant, God, Abraham, if you read it, Abraham tells his servant, you're going to be successful on this mission because the God in whose presence I live will go with you and make your mission a success. Because the guy said, well, you know, I get to your hometown, how can I find your family, and yada, 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 and how do we know she'll come back? So as you read the story, the servant went up to Haran, and he saw the local girls coming out to get water for the flocks. And the servant said, Lord, help me here. Help me to know who's the right gal. When I ask her for water and she gives me water, let her also offer to water my camels as well. Well, he runs right smack dab into Rebecca, who becomes Isaac's wife. You remember that story? And it all worked out perfectly. And then when the servant went to Rebecca's house to talk to her dad about coming down to Canaan to become the wife of Abraham's son Isaac, let me read this off the outline. This is what the servant said to Rebecca's dad. I knew this mission would be a success because this is what my master told me. For my Lord, in whose presence I have walked, will send his angel with you and make your mission successful. That's the instructions Abraham gave to the servant. Hey, the God in whose presence I walked will make your mission successful. When El Shaddai is your God, he makes your mission successful. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, when we read the story, you see that God's directions and timings were clearly involved. If the servant would have got there an hour earlier, he'd have missed Rebecca. If he'd have gotten there an hour later, he'd have missed Rebecca. We see God's direction, and we'll talk about this. We'll do a whole lesson on this. But the Bible says that if in all your ways you acknowledge him, he will direct your path. That's Proverbs 3:6. Everybody always, whenever I do lessons on knowing the will of God, we always get a lot of requests for that. Everybody wants to know the will of God for their life, which I'm not making fun of that, but we're so busy trying to find the will of God that a lot of times we're not even doing the will of God. But don't get me started. We'll do that. You'll get me started on another night. We will talk about that in this series. But the point for our discussion is Abraham acknowledged God, and God got him to the right place at the right time. Now, see, why am I talking about this? Because if you remember Joseph's story, timing was critical in Joseph's story. You remember that? He interpreted the dream for the butler and the baker when he was in prison on false charges. And exactly how he interpreted it came to pass. And the guy that got out of jail, the butler, Joseph said, remember me when you go back to Pharaoh's court. He worked for Pharaoh. Remember me and tell him about my situation and how I've been falsely accused. And the butler promised, oh, yeah, I'll remember. Well, he forgot for 2 years. And see, we look at that and we go, man, that's terrible. That's horrible timing. But see, if the butler would have remembered then, Joseph might have got out of prison, but there would have been nothing happening that could have vaulted him to second in command in Egypt, like what happened 2 years later when Pharaoh had the dreams about the coming famine. Oh, and then the butler remembers God's timing. See, Joseph knew about God's timing because he'd heard the family stories. So when things weren't going exactly on his timetable, he was able, instead of reacting like, God, this really is bad. You need to get to work here. After all I've done for you, I've worked in the nursery. I've been faithful in my tithes. Surely you ought to be getting me out of jail by now. No, Joseph was able to commit it to El Shaddai, who has perfect timing, because he'd seen it work out in his family. Does that make sense? Okay. Remember, if you don't act like it makes sense, I do keep talking, okay? Just keep that in mind. Just enough said. No doubt Joseph heard over and over again the story. See, this is before the days of TV. We want to watch reruns of Leave It to Beaver. Well, I do. Whatever people watch reruns of now. Do they even watch reruns? I don't know. I'm dating myself here. But they would tell these stories without radio, without TV, without all the electronics. Sitting around the campfire and telling stories was a form of entertainment. People still do it in parts of the world today. There's a lot we could say about that. But Joseph heard the story of how El Shaddai provided a wife for his grandfather and how the timing was perfect. How God, tell me again, Dad, how God got the servant there to meet Rebecca at just the right time. You mean if he'd have been an hour earlier, he'd have missed her? Yeah. An hour later, he'd have missed her? Yeah. But God has perfect timing, doesn't he? Yeah. Now, Genesis 26, I don't know if we'll turn there just in the interest of time. Let me give you a story about Isaac. Abraham had Isaac. Genesis 26 tells us about a time of famine in the land of Canaan. And there had been a famine in the time of Abraham, you may remember, and God directed Abraham to go to Egypt. Well, this particular time when the famine struck, God told Isaac, don't go to Egypt. Well, why? Well, you'd have to presume that was the best choice for Isaac. Maybe there was something bad in Egypt if he went that way. Don't know. It doesn't tell us. But he told. Instead, God told Isaac, stay in the land. So Isaac went to a city called Gerar, which was occupied by the Philistines. He went to a Philistine city, and that's where he wrote out the famine. Now, if you were to read the passage, during Isaac's time in Gerar, God blessed Isaac with abundant crops, flocks, herds, and even wealth. In fact, his blessings were so obvious, the king of the city of Gerar, King Abimelech, noticed. And the scripture says, King Abimelech knew that Jehovah was behind Isaac's blessings. Now, remember last week when we looked at Joseph's story, the times that heathens saw that God was with Joseph, do you remember that? Potiphar, when he was in Potiphar's house, we read that Potiphar could see that God was blessing Joseph. And then when Joseph went to prison, the prison keeper could see that God was blessing Joseph. And we asked the question, could those idol-worshiping heathens actually see God blessing Jehovah with their physical eyes? Of course not. Nobody can see God. They saw him being blessed, and somehow he must have acknowledged God. Jehovah does this for me. And we read how when he interpreted dreams, that's what he did. He said, I can't interpret anybody's dream, but the God of gods can, and he'll tell me. So here's Isaac acknowledging God as the source of his blessing. El Shaddai is the source of his blessing in a way that a heathen king recognized. So here we've got a grandfather who is living in the presence of El Shaddai and talking about God, acknowledging God. And Joseph would have heard the stories about the time his grandfather went to Gerar during time of famine. But he acknowledged God, and God took care of him. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, here's another detail from that story. Genesis chapter 26, verse 26, a number of things happened. But eventually, the king Abimelech came to Isaac and said, I want to make a treaty with you. Verse 26 out of the Living Bible says, we can see plainly that Jehovah is blessing you. And we've decided to ask for a treaty between us. Now, we quoted last week Proverbs 16:7, which says, if a man's ways please the Lord, he'll make even his enemies be at peace with him. So here's a man acknowledging God. Now, at the time that Isaac went to the Philistine city, Isaac had married Rebekah, and they had had two sons, Jacob and Esau. You remember Jacob and Esau. Jacob, who's Joseph's father, would have been 32 at this time. He's an adult. So he could see Dad being blessed by El Shaddai. And of course, he's reaping the blessings too because he's in the household. And he could see Dad acknowledging God in a way that caused a heathen king to take note. You remember Jacob and Esau's story, Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Esau gave up his birthright as the eldest son to Jacob. Remember that? He came in one day and he was hungry, and Jacob was making food, and Jacob said, give me your birthright as the oldest son. And because you remember, she had two wombs. Rebecca had two kids in her belly. They were twins. And they fought in the womb. I mean, that's a whole can of worms for another night. But Esau ended up coming out first. And Esau was hungry, and we're told he despised his birthright. He didn't take it seriously. And for a little mess of lentils, he gave it up. Actually, lentils are quite good. I kind of feel some sympathy for the guy. No, I'm just kidding. He sold his birthright. And then later on, Jacob took his blessing as the eldest. Now, he did that through trickery. Remember, he and his mother tricked Isaac. He put on furry gloves and pretended he was hairy Esau. You know all that. Okay. But the bottom line is Esau hated Jacob for doing that. And if you read the story, when he found out he had been tricked out of the blessing as the eldest, he intended to kill Jacob. So Jacob's mother and father, Isaac and Rebekah, sent him back to the homeland, Haran, one, to get him away from Esau, and two, so he could find a wife up there from their family, rather than one of the heathen girls in the area. Now, on the journey, God appeared to Jacob. Now, I'm going to read out of the Living Bible because some of this is easier to understand out of the Living Bible. Gosh, time goes fast. I know it doesn't for you. I know you're all bored to tears, but it's going really fast for me. I'm having a really good time. Okay, Genesis chapter 28. Let me read it. Okay, Genesis chapter 28. While Jacob was on his way to Haran to go find a wife and to go to get away from his brother Esau, let me start in verse 13. God appeared to him and spoke to him. There's a lot we could say. Where's chapter 13? Jacob went to sleep and he had a dream about the stairs going up to heaven. Remember that? Okay, and God stood at the top of the stairs and spoke to him. At the top of the stairs stood the Lord. I am Jehovah, he said, the God of Abraham and your father's Isaac. And the ground that you are lying on, I will give to you and your descendants, for you will have descendants as many as the dust. They will cover the land from east to west, from north to south, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you and your descendants. What's more, I am going with you. I'm going with you, and I will protect you wherever you go. And I will bring you back safely to this land. I will be with you constantly until I have finished giving you all that I promised. God said, I'm going with you, I'll protect you, and I'll be with you until I keep my word to you and give you everything I've promised. That's pretty good. Now, he tells him, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac. I'm El Shaddai. I'm the God who's more than enough, the God who met their needs. I'll meet your needs. When Jacob arrived, let me see. It seems like there's something else I want to tell you about that. Oh, there is. Verse 3, in the King James, it literally says, I'm God Almighty. And in the Hebrew, it's El Shaddai. In other words, he appears to Jacob at this time and says, I'm El Shaddai. I forgot that little detail. See, these outlines are very helpful, aren't they? Praise the Lord. Now, you know what happened to Jacob. When he arrived, he meets this gal called Rachel, daughter of a man named Laban, who is actually his mother's... Let me make sure I don't want to confuse it. When Jacob arrived, he met Rachel, who was the daughter of his mother's brother. That's it. He was the daughter of his mother's brother, Laban, and he fell in love with her. And Laban said, I'll give her to you, but you got to work for me for 7 years. And Jacob worked for her. The scripture says he was so in love with her, the 7 years flew by. At the end of 7 years, there's a wedding, only Laban, his new father-in-law, tricked him. Rachel had an older sister named Leah, and on the wedding night, Laban snuck the older sister into the bridal tent, and Jacob wakes up married to Leah. Now, he's quite upset, to say the least, and the father says, well, here's what we're going to do. You know, in our country, I can't let the younger one get married first. Got to do the older one. Sorry. Can you imagine? I mean, really. There's if you let your mind go, there's a lot of issues there. But Laban says, okay, here's what we'll do. You guys have basically your little honeymoon period, and then after that, you can have Rachel too, but you got to work for me for 7 more years. So Jacob agrees. So he's now married to Leah and to Rachel, and he's got to work for 7 more years to pay for Rachel. Well, they begin to have their family, what will become the 12 sons of Jacob, or Israel, including Joseph. And after fulfilling his debt, Jacob decided to take his wife and his kids and his family and go back to Canaan. But Laban didn't want him to go, so Laban said, I'll pay you wages now if you'll stay and work for me. He wasn't working for wages before. He's working to get Rachel twice, actually. I'll pay you wages. And Jacob's offer was, okay, here's what we'll do. All the white sheep and goats will be yours, but any speckled or spotted ones will be mine. And that way we'll know whose flock is whose. And Laban agrees to this. Now, eventually, Jacob decides to leave Laban and return to Canaan with his family. But during that time period, you have to read the story and put some details together. But Laban changed the wages Jacob received 10 times. If we read, and I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, after they make this initial deal, Jacob goes through all this procedure about putting rods by the watering trough and having rams jump over it. Do you remember all that? I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but he does kind of this weird stuff. And the sheep end up having babies that have spots and streaks on them. Well, that's all his. In other words, the non-white sheep and goats begin producing more babies than the white ones. Well, Laban changes his wages. Oh, the spotted ones are having too many babies. Now you get the streaked ones. Well, Joseph or Jacob would go through the same procedure of putting these branches at the watering trough, and the rams would jump over it at mating season and blah, blah, blah. I'm not reading it. You can read it. But 10 times Laban changed his wages to try to keep Laban from getting what he had agreed to as far as payment. Finally, it's a long story, but Jacob's had enough, and he's going to head for home. He's going to leave. Laban doesn't want him to go. There's a bit of a confrontation, but let me read to you. I'm going to read it off the outline out of the Living Bible. At the end of the story, after Jacob has gone through all this with Laban, he gets cheated on the wife. He gets a wife he doesn't want. He's got to work for 14 years to get the one he does want. Then when he starts receiving wages, his boss changes his wages 10 times to try to cheat him out of what is rightfully his. But here's how the story ended up. But God has not permitted him, Laban, to do me any harm. This is Jacob talking here. For if he said the speckled animals would be mine, then all the flocks produce speckled. And when he changed and said I would have the streaked ones, then all the lambs were streaked. In this way, God has made me wealthy at your father's expense. Now, Joseph was only 6 years old at this time. Joseph is the son of his father's old age. Jacob is 91 by this time. Or he was born when he was 91, so he's 97 now. Joseph was only 6 years old when the family left to return to Canaan. But as he grew, this child of Jacob's old age, his favorite, no doubt was told often of what El Shaddai did for him during his time with Laban. Okay, that makes sense. But consider what he would have learned about God and how God works from his own father's story. God put off short-term blessing in Jacob's life for long-term eternal results. You might say, what do you mean? Well, God didn't stop Laban when he first cheated Jacob over Rachel. Remember, he works for 7 years, marries Rachel, heads into the bridal chamber thinking it's Rachel, and dad does the switcheroo and it's Leah. How many of you know God could have stopped that? And now we discussed all that in detail in the previous two lessons. Men really do have free will, and with free will comes all the consequences of the choices people make. But God saw a way to maximize the situation. If you will look, we're not going to read it in the interest of time, but I've got all the scripture references down there. As I said a moment ago, when Laban first set Jacob's wages, Jacob came up with that rather unusual way to build his flocks, putting the rods down and having the sheep jump over it and all that. Do you know what? Genesis chapter 31, verses 10 through 12 tell us that Jacob got that idea from God. Did you know that? God gave him that idea. God was with Jacob in the midst of this, and God saw the injustices done to Jacob, and Laban actually even cheated his daughters out of their rightful property, if you read the story. He treated them as foreigners or hired servants. He cheated them out of property. In fact, at the end of the story, when they, you know, because you might say, well, God made Jacob wealthy at Laban's expense. You mean he robbed from one to give to the other? God robbed? No. If you read the story, what came to them was what was rightfully the daughter's inheritance that dad tried to cheat them out of, too. I hope this isn't too technical, but as you know, technicality has never stopped me. Praise the Lord. And as you read the story, Jacob actually prospered during his time with Jacob. If you read it, I've got the references. When Jacob arrived at Laban's, he basically had nothing. But when he left to go back to Canaan, he was a wealthy man. So God was with him, put off short-term blessing, because he saw a way to maximize it. I mean, if God would have stopped the whole thing, he doesn't work like that, but let's say he did, and appeared to Joseph or Jacob and said, you're getting the wrong wife, don't do it. And Jacob went to Laban and said, you scoundrel, how could you do this to me? And Laban said, hit the road, bud. He wouldn't have had either wife, and he wouldn't have been in a situation where he could obtain the kind of wealth that he obtained. God used men's choices for good, okay? Now, if you read the story, I'm not going to read these either in the interest of time. Well, maybe I'll read one of them. Despite Laban's treatment of him, Jacob did what was right in the sight of God. Jacob faithfully served Laban and did no wrong to him. Let me just read you that one. It's Genesis chapter 31 here. Okay. Genesis chapter 31. Let's see. What verses do I want to read here? Let me start in verse 38. 20 years I've been with you, And all that time, I cared for your ewes and many goats so that they produced healthy offspring. See, all while Jacob's flocks were having babies, so were Laban's flocks. They all had healthy offspring. I never touched one of your rams for food. If any of your rams were attacked and killed by wild animals, did I show them to you and ask you to reduce the count of your flock? Nope, I took the loss. You made me pay for every animal stolen from the flocks, whether I could help it or not. I worked for you through the scorching heat of the day and through the sleepless cold nights when I had to watch the sheep. Yet 20 years, 14 of them earning your two daughters and 6 years to get the flock. And you've changed my wages 10 times. In other words, despite all that was done to him, Jacob behaved uprightly. He did the right thing. Now, who does that sound like? That sounds like his son Joseph. Because you remember when Joseph was in Potiphar's house after he got sold into slavery, carted off to Egypt, the wife of Potiphar tried to get him to sleep with her. And you remember his answer. How can I sin against God like this? I can't do this. It wasn't, I won't get my promotion if I sleep with you. It wasn't, I won't get my ministry if I sleep with you. It was, I can't do this in the presence of God. You know, I meet Christians who are mad because they haven't gotten what they thought God should have gotten them. And this is one of the first things they say. I've served him faithfully. I've worked in the nursery. I've worked in the bookstore at church. I've paid my tithes. How come I don't have? Well, you've just told me why you did it. You do it to get something from God. Joseph stayed faithful to God because, like his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, he knew that everything he did was done in the presence of God, and his desire was to bring honor and glory to his God, El Shaddai. Does that make sense to everybody? See, we're talking about learning how to respond rather than react. What we said last week, one reason we know that Joseph knew God was not the source of his trouble was the fact that he continued to be upright when nobody was looking. That's the time it's very easy to sin. If you think God's been unfair to you, it's easy to say, you know, I deserve this. If I took a few of his rams, I mean, he changed my wages. Here are the female sheep. They've had all spotted sheep this season. And he says, I can't have them anymore. Well, I'll just show him. I'll take one of his sheep. Now, that's human nature. But Jacob did not act like that. Now, okay, so Jacob leaves with wealth, takes his family, and returns to Canaan, finally, after 20 years. But now, if you remember, he's got to meet Esau, whom the last time he saw, Esau was intent on killing him. Do you remember that? For stealing his birthright, or his birth blessing. If you read the story, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time. I'll just read one part of it. But as they got closer to Canaan, Jacob sent messengers ahead of him with news to Esau that he was on his way. The messengers came back to Jacob saying, guess what? Esau's coming to meet you, but he's got an army of 400 men with him. Now, the New, or the Living Bible says it this way in Genesis 32:7, Jacob was frantic with fear. Because the last time he left Esau was intent on killing him. And now here's Jacob with his wives and all of his children, and he hears that Esau's coming with an army, and he has no idea what his intentions are. And we're told that Jacob went to God in prayer. Maybe I'll read a part of this here. He prays. He goes to God. And we'll talk more about this maybe next week. It's not wrong to feel an emotion of fear or worry or whatever. That's normal when you see something big coming against you. It's what you do with those emotions. He went to God in prayer. Let's see. Let me start in verse 9. Then Jacob prayed, O God of Abraham, my father, and of my father, O God of Abraham, my grandfather, and of my father Isaac. Well, who's the God of his grandfather and his father? It's El Shaddai, the one against whom nothing too big can come. There's nothing bigger than El Shaddai. O Jehovah, who told me to return to the land of my relatives and said that you would do me good. You told me to come back here, and you told me you'd do me good. An army of 400 coming to kill me is really not good. I am not worthy of the least of all your loving kindness shown me again and again, just as you promised me. You've shown me loving kindness over and over and over again, just like you promised that you would. For when I left home, I owned nothing except a walking stick. And now I've got two companies. Oh God, please deliver me from destruction at the hand of my brother Esau. For I'm afraid, terribly afraid, that he's coming to kill me and these mothers and my children. But you promised me to do me good and to multiply my descendants until they became as many as the sands along the shore, too many to count. That's how he prays. There's a lot we can say about that. After he prays, he puts his family over on the other side of the river where they were. And he puts them over on the other side of the river for protection, and he gets a big gift together and he sends it out to Esau, thinking maybe I'll appease him with this gift. It goes on to talk about all that. Now, that night, we're told, Jacob wrestled with the angel. Do you remember that? Okay. Now, lot here. Jacob wrestled with pre-incarnate Jesus. I don't have time to go into detail. I could. In the Old Testament, there are angels, which are created beings, but there is a being who's called the angel of God. And as you study it out, he has characteristics of deity. It's God. Angel means messenger in that sense. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus came and wrestled with Jacob that night while he's waiting for Esau to arrive. People do a lot of strange things with that passage. So let me take a minute and just give you some food for thought, because it does relate to our discussion here. You know, you envision Jacob and God rolling around on the ground. I'm not saying that to be disrespectful, but, I mean, the image comes up, Jacob and this angel rolling around on the ground, you know, in chokeholds. Nobody knows fully what happened that night. But we have a real bad tendency to focus more on what we don't know than on what we do know. In fact, at the end of their encounter, it says the angel touched Jacob's leg and he got up limping the next day. And people say from that, God will sometimes break your leg or maim you to teach you a lesson. That is not what that means. I don't have time to go into that in any kind of detail. That's wrong. I say that as respectfully as I can, but it's wrong. And I mean, if you want to stay an extra hour, I can support all that from the scripture. No one wants to. I don't blame you. I wouldn't stay either. We'll do that on another day. Okay. We get details about what happened that night if we go over to the book of Hosea. Now, you don't have to turn over there. I'll turn over there real quick. In Hosea chapter 12, I know this is tedious, but this is the kind of stuff that helps you answer the devil when he comes to you and says, you're another Jacob. I'm going to maim your leg to teach you a lesson. Hosea, you may recall, was a prophet of Israel. And he was the one that was instructed to marry a prostitute to illustrate God's faithfulness to his people and his love for them when they were unfaithful to him and went off worshiping idols. It's like a picture of God's love for them. And God, through the book of Hosea here, was calling his idol-worshiping people, Israel, back to him. Now, in Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 5, we get a comment about Jacob wrestling with the angel that night. That's why I'm reading this. Okay. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his, you remember that, Jacob's name actually means supplanter or heel grabber. He grabbed his brother's heel in the womb and tried to get out first, basically, which that's not a very good thing to do, okay? He took his brother Esau by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God, or he was a prince or behaved himself princely. Yet he had power over the angel. Okay, here's the reference to what happened that night. He had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him and found him in Bethel, and there he spoke to us. Even the Lord of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. We find out here that the wrestling wasn't a wrestling match with them rolling around on the ground. He wrestled with God in prayer. He made supplication with much weeping. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, it's after 9, so enthusiastically act like it makes sense, okay? He wrestled in prayer with God. Jacob wept and made supplication to God. He was entreating God. If we go back and read the account in Genesis, he says, I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Remember that? I'm not going to let you go till you bless me. Well, that makes it make sense if you understand he's praying. Have you ever prayed and said, I'm not stopping until I get my answer? It's that kind of a thing, okay? He entreated God to bless him, and you know what? God did. After the wrestling match, God changed Jacob's name from Jacob to Israel. That night, God changed his name from Jacob, which means supplanter or heel catcher, to Israel, which literally means he will rule as God. Now let me read it to you out of a couple of translations. What his new name means: thou hast power with God, and with man shalt thou prevail. That's one translation, Hebrew translation. Here's another one. For thou hast been a prince with God and with men. Thou hast been a prince with God, and with men thou dost prevail. In other words, God changed his name, and in the name was the answer to his prayer. You will prevail over man in this situation. What man? Esau, who's coming to get him. He got his answer. Now, some people say, well, God wrestled with him because he had to beat the bad character out of him. And, you know, that's why he popped him upside the leg. No, Jacob's character had already changed. How do we know? Well, number one, we know his character changed by the way he behaved when Laban mistreated him, okay? Hosea here is telling Israel that God is the same God who appeared to Jacob and wrestled with him, and Jacob appealed to him that night for help when he wrestled with the angel in prayer. And Hosea is telling Israel here in his prophecy, turn back to God, seek him as fervently as Jacob did, and you'll find the same merciful, compassionate being that Jacob saw. The point is not God maimed Jacob to teach him a lesson or hurt him to correct his character. El Shaddai pours out blessings to people, not harm to people. The point is Jacob's character had changed and God answered his prayer. If you read what happened the next day, he met up with Esau and it was a peaceful meeting. Does that make sense to everybody? Enthusiastic head nodding here. It's getting really late. Okay. Now, Joseph lived in the land of Canaan with his father Jacob for 11 years before his brothers sold him into slavery when he was 17 years old. After father and son were reunited in Egypt, Jacob made a statement about God, which gives us more insight into the picture that Jacob had conveyed to his son Joseph. Let me read that to you. It's Genesis chapter 48. Genesis chapter 48, after Jacob and his family went down to Egypt during the famine and were reunited with Joseph. Genesis chapter 48. Verses 15 and 16. And Jacob blessed Joseph. He's been reunited with Joseph here. He meets Joseph's two children that he's had in Egypt. It's just a real tender moment. And Jacob blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me, angel there means pre-incarnate Jesus, Jesus who redeemed me from all evil, bless these lads. He speaks a blessing to his long-lost son Joseph and his grandchildren that he's seeing for the first time. And he says, the God who fed me all the days of my life, before whom I've walked, fed there, has the idea of... The word fed means to tend as a flock. Or it means to associate as a friend. A lot of Hebrew words have a lot of meanings. So Jacob is saying, the God who tended me like a shepherd tends his flock, the God who associated with me like a friend, who has been with me all of my life, and who has redeemed me from all harm, bless you. That was his picture of God. Well, that's the picture he conveyed to Joseph. Let me read you a few translations here. Berkeley's translation says, God who has shepherded me. Lamza, who has supplied my needs from my youth. Basic, who has taken care of me. Knox, who has guided me like a shepherd. And then verse 16, he is the angel, pre-incarnate Jesus, who kept me from all harm. See, we're talking about acknowledging God because you know what he's like and how he works. That's all I'm trying to do is tell you what he's like and how he works according to the scripture. God redeemed or delivered Jacob from Laban and from Esau, and God brought him back to Canaan just as God had promised Jacob when he left for Haran to get away from Esau. Now, if we read into chapter 49, right before Jacob died, he blessed Jacob, or Jacob blessed all of his sons. And we get an interesting detail, I read this to you last week, about how God helped Joseph during his ordeal. Drop down to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. But his bow abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From thence is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with the blessings of heaven above. We're told here, Jacob prophesies, and he says, Joseph was strengthened during his ordeal by Almighty God. That's El Shaddai in the Hebrew. El Shaddai, who revealed himself to Abraham, who revealed himself to Isaac, who revealed himself to Jacob, sustained Joseph during his trial. Why? Because he's the one who pours out abundant blessing. Why? He's the one who is all-sufficient, and there's nothing that can come against you that's bigger than him. He sustained Joseph. Now, El Shaddai is the one who turned the evil intent of Joseph's brothers and all the trials he endured into good. Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph said to his brothers, you guys meant this for evil, but God worked it for good to save the lives of thousands of people. Let me read verse 24. I'm going to read it off your outline. Jacob said of his son, but their weapons, your brother's weapons, were shattered by the mighty one of Jacob, the shepherd, the rock of Israel. Now, before Jacob left Canaan to take his family down to Egypt during that famine, God spoke to him. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but God told Jacob, take your family down to Egypt. Go down there. I'm going to go with you, and I will bring you back to the land again. Well, if you read the story, Jacob died in Egypt. He never went back to Canaan. He died in Egypt. But before he died, on his deathbed, he did two things. Number one, he told Joseph, take my bones back to the land. Bury me in the land. And he told him, you all are going back to the land. God told me. God told me. God told me you'd go back to the land. Now, Jacob understood the big picture, and he gave Joseph an understanding about how God works in his life, part of which is the big picture, an eternal perspective. Now, you might say, what are you talking about? Once again, I have no idea. I was hoping you could help me. I'm just kidding. I know it's not funny anymore. It's 9:15. I'll be done in 5 minutes. We're going to go over about 5 minutes here. Jacob died in Egypt. His body was taken back to Canaan. If we read to the end of Genesis, the same thing happened to Joseph. Joseph died in Egypt. He never went back to Canaan. Now, he told his family right before he died, Joseph said, when God takes you back to Canaan, and he's going to do it, take my bones with you. Do you remember that? And then if we read in Exodus, that's exactly what happened when they finally left under the leadership of Moses 400 years later. The children of Israel took Joseph's bones back with them. God made two promises to Joseph before his trials began. He promised Joseph greatness. I've got your references down there. And he promised Joseph, you and your descendants will live in this land forever. The promise of greatness was fulfilled in Joseph's life. He became second in command in Egypt, and even his own family bowed down to him. But Joseph never went back to the promised land, to live. He died in Egypt. So Joseph said, take my bones back with you. Now, you might say, oh gee, that's wonderful. He went back to Canaan as a pile of bones. That's awesome. That's the God I serve? Yay. No, Joseph had an eternal perspective. Let me read Hebrews chapter 11 from the Great Faith Hall of Fame. Verse 22 talks about Joseph. This is the New Living Translation. And it was by faith that Joseph, when he was about to die, spoke confidently of God bringing the people of Israel out of Egypt. He was so sure of it that he commanded them to carry his bones with them when they left. Joseph knew that they were going back, and he also knew that this life is not all there is. At the resurrection of the righteous dead, Joseph's body is coming out of the ground in Canaan. The first place he walks on the new earth is going to be the land of Canaan. Why? Because God is faithful. And see, we'll discuss this more in a later lesson. In order for you to learn to respond rather than react, you have to see that there's more to life than just this life. From his forefathers, Joseph received knowledge of what God is like and how he works, knowledge that enabled Joseph to respond rather than to react to his ordeal. He knew that his troubles were not from God. El Shaddai pours out blessings and not problems. He knew that nothing could come against him that was bigger than God, bigger than El Shaddai. He knew that El Shaddai could take genuine evil like that done to his father Jacob by Laban, like that done to him by his brothers, and turn it around. He knew that if he didn't see results right away, it didn't mean that God was not at work. It simply meant that timing was involved. He knew that the hardships he unfairly experienced did not free him from the responsibility to live uprightly in the presence of God Almighty. So he did right, even when it was hard to do right. These revelations were real to Joseph, so real that he was moved to acknowledge God in a way that even idol worshipers recognized. Where did Joseph get these revelations? He got it from the words and examples of his forefathers. God, in his kindness and his mercy, has given us the same information in the pages of his book. As we face the hardships of life in a sin-cursed earth, we need to know for certain that we serve the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, the God who pours out blessings, the God who's more than enough, the all-sufficient one. Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for the wonderful revelation of yourself and your works, your person and your works you've given us through your written word. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would see more clearly your goodness and your wonderful works to the children of men from your scripture, so that we can look at our own situation with the eye of faith and see past the problem to your goodness and your wonderful works, and be lifted up above in the midst of the difficulties of life. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus, and we thank you and praise you. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.